Okay, but since I'm here, good, he's given me the thumbs up. Let's pray that God would speak through our brother John. Father, we thank you for John and for his long experience and many different locations in which he served you. And we thank you for this passage. We pray that you might help us to grow and build ourselves up in love as we are your body, and each of us has a new sense of the part that we have to play and the vital role you have for each of us in serving you. And please speak to us and guide us through John tonight, we pray. Amen.
Right, well, we're looking at nine verses, I think it is, in this series of sermons on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I remember I spoke at a bit on a bit of chapter 3, and then I said that someone once wrote that the letter to the Ephesians divide neatly into two halves. The first three chapters, 1 to 3, deal with God's purpose, which is to unite ultimately all things in the cosmos in Christ, a mystery which is very hard for us to understand, but ultimately God's purpose is to unite all things under Christ, who Christ who by his death on the cross has broken the barriers between human beings and God, and the barriers that divide Jews from Gentiles, the binary division that the Jews had in the world. They were considered of Jews or Gentiles, just as the Greeks saw the world as a binary place, the Greeks, and everyone else, the rest, who were the barbarians. Because they couldn't understand what they said, they sounded like sheep, they called them barbarians. But the purpose of God is to draw all together, to create one humanity. And the key verse that I said last time is, key verses are chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the time will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven, not on earth, together under one head, even Christ. That theme of the unity of things and drawing things together into unity is one that runs right through this letter. Well, if the first three chapters focus on what God was trying to do in Jesus, what God was doing in Jesus, the second three chapters, 4 to 6, focus on the role of the church, the body of Christians, those who follow Christ in God's plan, in the process, which may take many centuries or millennia, to bring about that unity. So today, when we come to look at chapter 4, verses 7 to 16, we start from the foundation laid in the first three chapters, and more particularly in verses 1 to 6, which emphasize the characteristics of a Christian life. So I urge you, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. As somebody once called it, the seven ones. And they culminate in one God and Father of all beings, all humanity, over all and through all. And this theme of the oneness, the search for the uniting of all things in their variety, is emphatic. But then in verses 7 to 16, Paul moves on to speak of the gifts that have been given by Christ to those who follow him, and of what they are given for. And I want to divide what I say into three sections. First of all, about God's gifts of grace for everyone, for all. Then God's foundation gifts for some. And then God's purpose for those with the gifts. Or God's purpose with the gifts. So first he writes in verses 7 to 10 about God's gifts of grace for everyone. Having written about the qualities of the church, of Christian living, he now moves to the functions, what the church is about. And he starts by laying down a basic truth. foundational truth that every Christian has received grace from God through Jesus Christ. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And he stresses that it is Jesus who has given these gifts, as Christ has apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. And the way he emphasizes this is a way that's rather strange for us. He quotes from Psalm 68 and verse 18, which is a psalm about a king returning in triumph, victorious from battle, the Jewish king, going up the mountain pass to Jerusalem, the holy city, with those whom he has captured and taken prisoner in procession behind him, a display of triumph to display his power. But then Paul alters the texts, which in the original speaks of the king receiving gifts because he's triumphant, but he adapts it to say that Jesus, as the king, far from receiving gifts, gives them to human beings. He gave gifts to men. What a contrast between a victorious king who takes and receives from his people for the victory that he's achieved, and the Jesus Christ who offers and gives gifts and touches all of us with his grace. And then he goes off in brackets in this text on what today we might call a riff or a slight digression. Thinking about Jesus ascending, the king ascending to Jerusalem in the psalm, makes him think about Jesus ascending to heaven. But it also reminds him that Jesus descended and he came to dwell among us. Whether the lower earthly regions are mentioned, the lower earthly regions which he refers to is earth, or whether it is the regions below the earth of hell, he descended into hell as we say in the creed, we don't know. Or whether they refer merely to the earthly world. But then again, the Jesus who came to earth also ascended in order to fill the world with his presence. So he's thinking about Jesus who came as a gift from God and then ascended back to heaven in order to fill the whole universe with his presence, with his spirit. So this bracketed sentence, which seems so strange to us, is in fact a word of comfort. The Jesus who descended and ascended is the Jesus who experienced our life, humanity's life, our struggles, and now being liberated from his earthly body, he can fill the universe by his spirit. And so all human beings can be touched by his grace, and we are touched by his grace, and we experience those touches many different stages in our life. The grace of God is at work within us, and we experience those touches at times when it becomes rather obvious, and we are aware of it. A friend of mine who has a doctorate in English, she's an Iranian, I attended many years ago in Tehran, her baptism and her confirmation and her first communion all at the same service. She then came to England and married a Scottish surgeon, having trained as a nurse. And she's just written the story of her life, which you can buy on Amazon, self-published. And it's called Unexpected Grace. Her English is absolutely fluent. Her doctorate is in English. She was brought up in English. And it speaks about the times in which God touched her in a way that she didn't expect. And that's the title, Unexpected Grace, of what her life is about. And I found it interesting or significant that in speaking of this sermon tonight about the grace that all people are touched by, God's grace, there was this book which has just been published called Unexpected Grace. And we need to be aware of those times in our lives where suddenly we're aware of something, the presence of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, often in unexpected places or when we're not aware of it. But the truth is underneath is that Christ came and gave grace, gift of grace, to all. But then, having written about how God's gift of grace is for all, Paul moves on to list specific gifts that God has given to specific people. And four are listed, or is it five? They're apostles, they're prophets, they're evangelists, they're pastors, they're teachers. Or are there pastors and teachers? That's a big debate. And these verses are of particular significance and interest because it gives a vignette of the organization, how the local church, that very early church, operated. And unlike the list in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where the names of gifts are given, here he lists specific people. In the letter to the Corinthians, just before what Russ read to us, to one is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge, by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, still to another interpretation of tongues. There are different kinds of gifts, says Paul. But here he's talking about people, apostles, prophets, evangelists. As I said, the list is not exhaustive, but it is quite significant in listing those who were responsible or carried the burden of laying the foundations of the church, what some call office bearers. The apostles, for example, to be an apostle in the New Testament, a new early church, a person had to have seen Jesus, have witnessed the resurrection, and seen the risen Lord. Those were the apostles. For the testimony of those who had seen the risen Jesus was the first Christian preaching. That is what gave them authority. They'd experienced the resurrection. And inevitably the order of apostles would die out, but they handed on what they had seen and heard. Today we often use the word of apostle of someone, a Christian leader, a Christian who founds a significant number of churches. I remember some years ago hearing about Bishop Nathaniel Garang, who in the early 1980s in the civil war in Sudan just disappeared into the bush of southern Sudan. 10 years later, he reappeared. Someone had met him. They'd not been able to be in touch with him before, and discovered that he was, as people called, the apostle to the Dinkas, because in that time he'd seen 1,000 churches started, often meeting, they met under trees. That had been going on, and nobody in the wider world knew about it. It was just taking place, and people called him the apostle to the Dinkas. There's another one, Apollo Kivubuleya from Uganda in the early part of the last century, went into the Congo and worked with the Pygmy people. And he was known as the apostle to the Congo and the forests because of the churches that he formed. This is a way in which often we use the term today, but Paul is here using it in terms of those who'd witnessed the resurrection. The apostles, prophets, they in the early church were those who announced the word of the Lord and guided the early church, particularly in the time before the New Testament writings were available. One commentator said that they were wanderers through the church. Their message was believed to have come under direct inspiration from the Holy Spirit. They had no homes or families or no means of support, and they began to prove a problem. In the short letters of John, later in the New Testament, there are guidelines for how to distinguish a genuine prophet from an ungenuine one, both in terms of the message and in terms of practicalities. A genuine prophet did not outstay their welcome when they were staying in people's homes, and there were guidelines that when you have a visitor, you receive them for 3 days, and if they stay on longer, there must be a question mark about them. Though that form of wandering prophet died out, partly because they were the first to suffer in persecution, and then as the ministry, the church, became more established, and more settled, there was less role for them. There was this question of the problems they raised. And thirdly, the people began to suspect what they were saying. There were question marks, and their role was open to abuse and suspicion, as I've mentioned. And then thirdly, there were the evangelists, those who announced the good news of the Lord and the good news of the resurrection. For Jews, they announced that Jesus was the Messiah, and for Gentiles, that he was the Lord of all. He was the Lord of the universe. And they too were wanderers. Interestingly, the word is only used very rarely in the New Testament. Here and in Paul's second letter to Timothy, where Paul commands Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. It's an interesting distinction between an evangelist and doing the work of an evangelist, of sharing the faith. I always remember Dick Lucas, who built up the Church of St. Helens Bishopsgate, saying that I am not an evangelist, but I do the work of an evangelist. And I think there are a whole number of clergy and others who have been used to lead many people to faith in Christ, who would not describe themselves as evangelists, but saying as part of their ministry, they were doing the work of an evangelist in sharing the Christian gospel. And finally, there are the pastors and teachers. Is this a combined role, the pastor and teacher, or were they separate roles? They were those who had the gifts of caring for new Christians and teaching the faith. A good number feel that this is a double phrase to describe one set of people, responsible for a more settled ministry, unlike the wandering, the traveling prophets and evangelists, or the apostles who came and stayed for a lengthy period of time. And their role was to teach the faith, take care of new Christians. Some see these first three giftings, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, as something for the whole church, the universal church, and the last two, pastors and teachers, people who would settle with a community and take care and teach. Pastor, apparently, is the Latin word for shepherd. And of course, the shepherd, as we sang, is a striking image that runs through the Bible, runs through our hymnology. God is a shepherd of his people. David was the shepherd king, chosen as a shepherd from looking after the flock. The kings who succeeded him were called to be shepherd kings. Jesus is the good shepherd, and pastors and teachers are to follow in that succession. And this theme of teaching and shepherding, particularly shepherding, runs through the service of ordination of a bishop. So I have here the service for the ordination of the last Bishop of Woolwich, which I'm sure was used for the service of the previous Bishop of Woolwich too. Bishops are called to serve and care for the flock of Christ, mindful of the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. They are to love and pray for those committed to their charge, knowing their people and being known by them. As principal ministers of word, there's the teaching and sacrament. Stewards of the mysteries of God, they are to preside at the Lord's table. They are to baptize and confirm, nurturing God's people in the life of the Spirit, leading them in the way of holiness. They are to discern and foster the gifts of the Spirit in all who follow Christ, commissioning them to minister in his name. And there's more in the service. Bishops are ordained to be shepherds of Christ's flock and guardians of the faith of the apostles, proclaiming the gospel of God's kingdom and leading his people in mission. And that's picking up the theme of evangelism, isn't it? But there's the shepherd theme that is here. So, having listed the foundation gifts, Paul's very clear as to what they're to be used for. And in verse 12, I think it is, to prepare God's people for the work of ministry. Let me find it. To prepare God's people for works of service. The role of those who teach and pastor and the apostles, prophets, and evangelists is to prepare us for works of service, of caring for others, practical deeds, so that the body of Christ may be built up until it reaches a mature humanity. The role of the pastors and teachers is to construct, not destroy, to strengthen and not to loosen the fabric of the church, which is to grow into a unity in Christ. And here's that theme of unity reappearing. As I say, it runs right through the letter. Paul keeps his eye on the ultimate goal of what it's all about. And here it's expressed in three phrases: unity in the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And these are fine aspirations to describe the goal of the body of Christians, anticipating a foretaste of the fullness and perfection of God's ultimate intention. And the picture we have of what that is like is the picture of Jesus himself. But the way in which it happens, the way in which the body is built up, is through acts of practical service carried out by Christians amongst each other and more widely. That's the practical implication of the aspiration. And then verses 14 to 16 continue that theme of the ultimate purpose, why the gifts are given. And here Paul is dealing with the reality of groups of new Christians. Verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Three pictures of vulnerability, of infants, of a ship tossed about on stormy waves, and being taken advantage of by the deceitfulness of crafty men. He's speaking of the vulnerability of those who've recently come to faith, and obviously these sort of things were happening. People's ideas were changing, new ideas were coming in, people were taking advantage of those early Christians. One of the issues that Christians in China faced when there was that huge expansion of house churches during the period of the Cultural Revolution in the 1960s, and everybody thought that Christianity was being wiped out in China, was that as groups formed in homes, out in the open, in small buildings, all sorts of new ideas were picked up from local culture, from other people. Teachers came who people trusted and they led them astray. And there were all sorts of problems along with this renewal. And the same thing's happening today in the Middle East, in Iran and in the Arab world, where there are groupings of people meeting in houses, often half a dozen, not much more. And they're coming in from an Islamic background. They are picking up ideas from television, from the radio, from people around, and bringing them into this newfound faith, which they've discovered through individuals who've spoken to them, or through watching television, or through however it may be. And there's a huge need for teaching the faith and protecting, in some way, people from being taken advantage of. It's not possible to have resident pastors in many of these situations. There may be visitors. There are teachers, but who may not be able to reside, given the security situation. This is true of North Africa and many parts of the Middle East. One of the ways in which this is being addressed is through satellite television and the Iranian theologians who've set up theological centers which are based on television programs with teaching from the Bible and about the Christian life being broadcast in order to train leaders in these sorts of situations. It's a real challenge. Satellite television, downloaded programs are part of the answer to deal with teaching that is an amalgam of other ideas, and to contribute to the equipping of the saints, the preparation of the saints for works of practical service. Paul faced the same problems, and he provides an antidote in one of those sentences which he loves to flow. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, by the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. As each part does its work. To speak the truth about matters of Christian doctrine and behavior in love but to do so politely, without rudeness. And when one looks at the comments on news items and Christian magazines, Christian blogs and so on, in the social media, you realize how easy it is to speak with lots of rudeness and bluntness. But the intention is to enable, and not in love, but the intention is of that teaching is to enable all to grow up into the head of the church, which is who is Jesus Christ. And that wonderful concluding sentence feels rather like an organism in constant movement and growth. I read it before. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It's quite a mouthful, that sentence. But from the way in which Christ works with us, the whole body of Christians, not just us as individuals, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And that is our link with 1 Corinthians 12, the first reading. Each part, all have gifts. We need to use them in order that we can contribute to this body with its supporting ligaments joined and held together, moving, a moving organism, that it might grow in grace. So there's the vision of the Christian community. Each member using the gifts, whatever they may not be these five, the grace that God has given in practical service to each other and in the wider world. And through that working out, hinting at, pointing to the ultimate purpose of joy and peace and harmony that God wills for all in a world and a universe that's united under him. Amen.
I'm just